So starting at verse 1. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last.
Well, good morning, everyone. If we haven't met, my name's Matt, and I'm one of the pastors here at church, and it's great to have you with us. Our family has moved across from Kernelight Gardens about 4 weeks ago, but today especially, I'm really missing being at Kernelight Gardens because there's a baptism of someone quite dear to me for a number of reasons, John, who is about 80 years old. One of the reasons John is special to me is that he's part of the veteran community at the RSL where our church meets. And for over a decade now, I've been praying that we'd have veterans become Christians and join our church family. As a passionate evangelist, there's been a number of what I would call deathbed conversions within the RSL community, because I've kind of been like a de facto chaplain there, taking Anzac and Remembrance Day services and spent a bit of time serving the RSL family there. And there's been some great moments of being able to share the gospel, often as people are dealing with a difficult diagnosis at the end of life. And until today, perhaps one of my favourite memories was of old Tom, one of their last remaining World War II veterans, who I got to know quite well over the years, who asked me to do his funeral one day. So I went to his house and shared the gospel with him. We read the Bible together, reading John's gospel in his home. And after understanding what Jesus had done to us, I think for the very first time for Tom, he asked me to preach it at his funeral, which was a great honour. But John, who is being baptised today, is even more exciting for me. He's in his late 70s and first came into contact with us as a church as we were serving the Kernelight Gardens community at Halloween. Now, Halloween is huge in the area. So each year we'd set up a photo booth out the front of the RSL, give away coffees to tired parents and so on. And John walked past one year and it challenged his idea of what he'd previously thought of Christians just being a bunch of hypocrites who are against everything when he actually saw us as a church family out there with our T-shirts on, people of all ages, loving and serving our local community. So along to church he came. Then to our Life series, which is kind of like Gardens evangelistic series like Taste and See that Cam was referring to before. And then he was in and out of church during the COVID years, then decided to join it. He came to our membership course, Belong. And he'd also drop in for a coffee from time to time with a long list of questions about the Christian faith. So John has that special ability of being able to ask one question that goes for about 90 seconds, which has about 40 questions embedded in it. But we had a really great time talking about those things over the years. And to John's credit, his questions were always real, often direct, a bit of colourful language thrown in just to make it entertaining, but he would always really listen for the answers. And as an older gentleman, he was remarkably keen to learn. And in God's great kindness, John would say now he's moved from thinking religion is what people do to make themselves right with a distant, harsh, and in his words, sometime reprehensible God, to now understanding that life is really about coming to know what a loving God has done for us through his dear son Jesus to make us right with him. And so he's being baptized today at Kernelight Gardens. Now, John is a much-loved member of our community there. I really appreciated the very special relationship he had with my eldest, Jack. John was into rock and roll and continues to be throughout all of his life, so he really appreciated how hard Jack, our 16-year-old, hit the drums and would always tell him so. They formed a really nice relationship. It was also really great to hear my mum and dad, you know, be talking about John being baptized this week, because actually as part of that same life series, my dad became a Christian at 83, and there's a member here of Tonsley who was also part of that life series as well, which was great. Now, John rang me a few months ago and said, "Matt, I really want you to preach at my funeral, but you got to know there's going to be a big crowd there and there's not going to be much evangelistic fruit for you." He knows I love preaching. Tried to do my best 10-minute evangelistic sermon at a funeral. I think that's probably one of my stronger areas as a pastor. So he knows that. And he said, "Matt, there's not going to be much evangelistic fruit there." And I said, "Why is that, John?" And he said, "Well, the trouble is, Matt, people always remember you how they first met you." And he said, "I've been in the army, I was the biggest scallywag in the group. I was the party hard guy. When I worked at TAFE," he worked at TAFE for 20 years, "he was always the troublemaker and things like that." He said, "Matt, people will just remember me like that and there'll be nowhere to go." And I said to John, "I reckon that'll preach at your funeral. You remember John as you first met him. Let me tell you about how John's life ended as someone who trusted in Jesus." I said, "John, that'll preach, don't worry." He had a big smile on his face, and we're doing some preparation for that in advance. Now, to me, that's great stuff. I love those kind of stories. But at the same time, I really do long to see many more stories like that. I've been praying for a number of years now that we, as a church, would see stories like that taking place each and every week as a normal part of our church life together. Because the mission field of our city is huge. Roughly speaking, 93%, well over 1 million people in our city, have not found safety in Jesus, the only one who can save us from the coming day of God's wrath, as we finished off in chapter 1 last week. So even if our 14 Trinity churches, each City Light Church, every City Reach Church, and all the other gospel-hearted churches in Adelaide saw a story like John happening each and every week, and most don't, it's much more sparse than that. But even if that was happening, it would still be only a few drops in a vast ocean of spiritual need in our city. It's when we have a real heart for those almost 1.3 million people in Adelaide who, knowing this morning that they're, you know, golfing, brunching, renovating this morning, completely unaware of their danger. That God has put a date in his diary where Jesus will come as both judge and saviour. It's that reality for me that really grips me, and I hope many of you, that I pray kind of brings out amongst us a very tangible kind of corporate and growing sense of what I termed last week as gospel ambition, to make Jesus' name known far more widely in our city and, of course, across our country, and as we've heard this morning, across the rest of the world. Yet, with that passionate missional heart, both on a personal level and together, as we continually seek to cultivate and express it side by side in mission together, I think we face a considerable danger as we do so. Because I think the people you need to watch in church the most, and I put this me amongst them, are the slightly frustrated, big-hearted evangelists like me and many of you, because we are the ones who feel it the most when someone rejects Jesus outright, or like many we come across, aren't interested enough to consider him further. And the temptation then comes to think, well, if this isn't working how I'd love to see it working, maybe we need to change our method of how we're doing church life, our evangelism, or kind of repackage the gospel somehow to see it get a greater hearing. Now, there are actually good questions to ask, and we can come to good sort of resolution on that. But often, if you look across church history, it's what starts off as a well-intentioned kind of missional heart can lead us to dilute the gospel message or add something to it to sweeten it, or to lead us to stray from a biblical framework of our life together as a church, all in the name of missional effectiveness. All of which is very dangerous. And I'm confident it will never end well, and it will never produce fruit that endures for eternity. So into this danger, I think Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians shines as a bright light that is every bit as relevant today as it was to those who first read it in Thessalonica almost 2,000 years ago. And here's the short summary of chapter 1, if you weren't here last week. And a short summary too of where we're going today, which the summary for today, occasionally when I get stuck into a passage and I get a little lost on how it fits together, I turn to one of my great preaching heroes that I know and trust, and it's usually William Taylor, who's a guy from London, who I think is one of the world's great preachers, and I've met him, had dinner with him, prayed with him for our church plants and things like that. So he's the person I turn to, and rather excitingly, he's coming. Plan is at the moment he's coming to come here to preach at Tonsley in December, so you'll get to meet him one day. Anyway, chapter 1 shows us as a church that the Thessalonian church had a model response to the gospel of Jesus being preached, and that's really what we saw last week, what that model response was. And we saw God in his saving power and by his choice saw the gospel received amongst the Thessalonians with a great work of power, as the Holy Spirit brought deep conviction that God was truly revealing his saving plans to them as they learned about Jesus. And that beautiful biblical trifecta of faith, love, and hope was producing among them great labor and endurance as they turned from the false beliefs and religion woven into their world to serve the one true living God together. Amidst great trials, they were prepared to suffer for the gospel. And from this little church community, this little church plant, the gospel rang out beyond their city to the surrounding regions. So much so that people from far and wide were coming to know Christ and reporting back to Paul about how the Thessalonians were serving God and his gospel. So to me, that is the model response of gospel-driven faithful Christian ministry that happens in churches just like this one and in Thessalonica when the gospel is preached. So model church response to the gospel, chapter 1. And one way to look at today's passage is to ask the question, what kind of gospel ministry did Paul, Silas and Timothy do among them to produce such a model response in this new church plant that by God's grace brought such beautiful and enduring fruit? So today, whether it's a new mission-hearted church plant looking to grow, or an older church looking to revitalize, or a good church looking to stay on track, all of us, I believe, should long and have a deep gospel ambition to see by God's hand such fruitfulness. So, long setup for to help us feel our need for this passage, I know. But now I think we're ready to hear what is at the heart of a pretty straightforward passage, and I'll flesh it out with application along the way. So I'll move quite quickly through it now, leaving a few challenging questions hanging. I hope that you can fire in on the SMS line. So text away, disagree with me, ask some good application questions, and we'll have a go at answering them later in the service. All questions are anonymous, by the way, and you can text them to the number on screen. Point to the screen that way. But for now, it'd be great to have 1 Thessalonians 2 open in front of you, and you'll see an outline of where we're going in your leaflets. Now, Paul, who wrote these words, was an apostle, which means he was specifically commissioned by the risen Jesus to speak for him, and Paul is the most prolific writer we have in the New Testament. In some church circles, it's popular for some leaders to describe themselves as having the gift of apostleship, which is actually really a poor use of language because it confuses us, because pastors like me do not have the authority to speak new revelations, God's words on behalf of Jesus, like Paul did, which he refers to in verse 13 today. But to suffice for now, the apostles did minister in a way that also, not only were they speaking God's words, but they also did so in a way that I think sets a pattern of ministry that faithful pastors and teachers can follow today. And I put it to you today that among all the freedom of the new things we have to explore and try as we seek to get Jesus' name known in a changing world, that there's an underlying pattern of ministry revealed here that you, as God's people, should insist upon in this church and any future church family that God may call you to be a part of. And if you're here today checking out who Jesus is for the first time, a very big welcome to you. That's why we plant new churches like this. And I hope as we talk about this, that you're really struck by the fact that a healthy church is always working out how we can reach more people who don't know Jesus, and that we're very happy for anyone in the world to listen along as we do so. So as we think out loud about how to do this better, I hope you'll pick up a lot from today's sermon, and do come and say hi, because there's some very easy ways like taste and see and reading the Bible together that we'd love to help you find out more if that's you. So for all of us now, here's the pattern of ministry that we see Paul, Silas, and Timothy use in their day that I'm putting to you that all Christians should insist upon this day in those charged with leading our churches. So read with me verses 1 and 2, which I think I popped up on screen too. Thanks, Ella. Where the passage kicks off, "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition." Now, what happened to Paul in Philippi that Paul referred to is a great story. You can actually read about it today in Acts 16. And a short summary is that they came there proclaiming the good news of Jesus. There was an incident with some of the locals. Paul and Silas stripped naked, severely flogged publicly, and thrown into prison. You can read the story tonight, but you get the picture that by the time they get out of Philippi and head to Thessalonica next, they are quite literally bruised and beaten. So when they meet gospel opposition there, it requires great boldness to declare the gospel. And 2 points to note here that I think are super important. Verse 2, the apostles are only able to declare the gospel boldly with God's help. And their job is to tell people his, being God's, gospel. They are not at liberty to edit, change, dilute, sweeten, or amend the gospel in any way because it's God's message of good news to his world. They are simply messengers in a daily and desperate need of God's help to share it faithfully. Now, we of course do see the apostles, like Paul, use very different and creative ways into different cultures to find a point of connection. Paul's evangelistic sermons in Athens, which you can also read in Acts, is a classic example of someone doing this. But at some point, God's gospel needs to be boldly declared with God's help, and we as God's church are not at liberty to change any part of it. So here's an example of how I think this plays out today in our current culture. Over the last year or so, I've been doing a lot of reading about the differences between the generations, really focused in on understanding how the next generation, our world's current teens and 20-somethings, are thinking about life. And that's all part of me sort of taking responsibility for our youth here, and also in leading the charge for what we pray is our coming evening service. So as we come to do our Youth Life series last year and to explain the gospel clearly to our high school teenagers, it became clear to me in my reading that the usual in for the gospel to find a point of connection that worked for Gen X and Gen Y doesn't really resonate with the newer generations. So I completely rewrote our Youth Life series from scratch, coming at it from an issue of identity, saying to this new generation that really, in very new ways, they are being discipled 24/7 through social media, influencers, TikTok clips, in some cases in their schools, from their friends, and sometimes their parents. And they are being told one very clear message at the moment, that their highest calling is to find and choose their own identity, including their sexuality and gender. Then they are asked to hold this identity out to the world through all their devices and apps that we've put in their hands, and that it's our world's job currently to applaud this identity and affirm them in it. The only problem is, of course, it's not working. And of course, there's some wonderful exceptions, but as a whole, I think this whole identity project is producing the most troubled, the most polarised, and the most hopeless generation this world has ever seen, with big tech, influencers, and app developers making billions off their misery. And what God says through his word is that we were never designed to create our own identity. We were always meant to find our identity through a loving and trusted relationship with our Creator. Yet humanity rebelled. We decided we knew what's best and that we didn't want to live under the rule of another, no matter how loving. And so our identity as children of God was lost. And what our next generations are suffering under is trying to regain that identity in the wrong way. Whereas God loved us so much that he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross to pay the just penalty of our rebellion against God, sinning against him first and foremost, but also for the sins we commit against each other, that play themselves out in our world's ills, the things that trouble us so deeply, the abuses of power, our pornographic addictions, domestic violence, our greed, our narcotic amusements. Jesus, yet, out of great love, took the enormous burden of God's wrath against our sin upon his shoulders so that we don't have to, and extinguished God's wrath for the sake of all who believe in Jesus' name. So as John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12, tells us, that we could recover our identity once more by being given the status of a child of God once again. And we did cover the jarring parts of how this intersects with our world today. We covered very lovingly and as sensitively as we could that, of course, same-sex attraction, gender dysphoria are very real struggles that we want to show real compassion for. And we pointed out that every person on the planet has had their sexuality and gender broken in some way, as both an outworking of God's wrath presently, and because of the sins of every person on the planet, however that works out in each of us, that's why God's wrath is coming. Yet, and the biggest yet. Out of God's great love, God has provided a way, however great my sin or yours is, however it's expressed, wherever we find our identity, for our identity to be restored as a child of God, to have our record of sin wiped clean in an amazing act of grace from a loving God, knowing we will be totally safe on the day God's wrath comes, as we left the final verse of chapter 1 last week, that Jesus is the one who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now that to me is a contemporary application of God's unchanging gospel. That is God's gospel, which frees us from the strain and the extraordinary burden we're placing on one another in this self-identity project our world thinks will free us, but instead makes us slaves to cancel culture and the online mob. Now, you've probably felt a number of times, as I just explained what we were proclaiming to our youth last year, a sense of discomfort on a range of topics that we crossed there. And I think you might agree that it requires an extraordinary boldness to keep proclaiming the gospel faithfully like that and applying it into our world today. We all need God's help in that, and however we find points of connections intersecting with our world, it is in the end God's unchanging gospel that needs to be proclaimed. So part one on anyone you choose to lead you in any way, whether it's to be on a ministry team like us at church, or your Bible study leader, the people who are teaching your kids, insist upon people who have a demonstrated capacity to proclaim the gospel boldly. The next few points far more quickly now. Paul, in this instance, is defending himself against those who are attacking his motives from the detractors of his day. And you can kind of work out their attacks by Paul's responses. He's had his motivations attacked. You know, people must have been saying Paul's in it for financial gain. He has impure motives. Look, Paul, he ran off and left you in the dark when trouble struck. And Paul defends himself here against all attackers, asserting his commission as one approved by God, entrusted with the gospel, to execute his ministry, not trying to please people, but to minister with an audience of one to please God. Now, this is one of the challenges of being given oversight under Jesus for a church community or Christian organisation. And I really felt this last year for me. Outside of our church family, a quite serious conflict arose within the Christian community, a community I had significant responsibility for. And the challenge comes when conflict arises that there's 15 different takes on what has happened and what needs to be done. But in the end, only one way forward can be chosen. So at best, you have 14 people thinking you haven't listened to them. Maybe 15 if you find a new way to move forward together. But in the end, in any Christian situation you might find yourself in, or I do, we have to decide best how our actions and choices please God. So whether it's a take on a difficult Bible passage or how the gospel applies to our world today, or if conflict arises, do share your thoughts. Do try and listen to others. But when a decision is made, the matter that is of first importance is that the person responsible feels like they can explain their decision to Jesus. Now, if you can explain it over a dinner party or a drink with a group of people asking thoughtful questions, that's a bonus. But in the end, ministers of the gospel do so with an audience of one. And that's Jesus. Insist upon that. Verses 7 and 8 show us that we should insist on ministry being done by those who have a genuine love for the people of God. The message of the gospel is a message of God's great love for every person on the planet, and it must be embodied by a loving pastor. Now, it's at this point, and I'm sure many throughout history, that I certainly feel my many failings and shortcomings. But my general approach to ministry, as we're getting to know each other, is that there's always 10 times as many things you want to do as a pastor than you can do. So I've always tried to prioritise building up those who love Jesus and want to care for and minister to others so that the work of the gospel can be multiplied. Yet I realise for some at our last church, they may have felt unloved by that. And going forward, I'm sure some of you will. Because I try and walk a line where I actively prioritise in my mind the pain of those outside the church and what they will feel on the day Jesus returns. I try and actually put that very future-orientated and very intangible pain kind of right up there and sometimes above the pain that we all feel and are dealing with. I want to express my care for each person in the church, but I do that by ministering to people who minister to others so we can continue to care for a growing group of people and keep our eye on the main game of proclaiming the gospel to a world that desperately needs Jesus. God alone will hold me to account for that with perfect insight. Like all of us, I'm so thankful that He's a God of grace and that my right standing with God has been won for me by Jesus. In verses 9 to 12, look with me at the passage in your Bibles. Look at how Paul starts his sentences. Surely you remember verse 9. You are witnesses, verse 10. For you know, verse 11. As the apostle points to his hard work, his godliness, and his loving care for the Thessalonian church. Because they are witnesses to these things as Paul, Silas and Timothy lived among them for a relatively short time, probably 3 to 5 weeks, as they encouraged them. Verse 12, comforting and urging them to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Now, in a time where there's a podcast or a blog to cater for every theological distinctive and perspective, among which there is some great work, but also sadly a litany of false teachers and deceivers, do always make sure you prioritise and take your main diet from ministers of the gospel who you can see, touch and observe in this world. That's a really key message I want our young adults to hear growing up with all the benefits. I love podcasts. I listen to them all the time. They're great on all sorts of things. But do always prioritise getting your main Christian diet from people that you can observe in Christian ministry. There's a principle there that I think is really, really important. Well, in terms of time today and things we can unpack the passage, I am a little out of time, but I do want to let you know what I was thinking for the last point of today's sermon that you'll see in the outline so that you can reflect upon it and talk about it together. It's the last bit in the outline there where I've written two marks of an authentic Christian response to the gospel being proclaimed. The first we read in verse 13, and we also thank God continually because when you receive the word of God, this was the apostles declaring it, what we're reading in the Bible today, when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. As an apostle commissioned by Jesus personally, as I said, Paul has the authority to contribute to God's words to us so that what we have today in the Bible, Old Testament and New, is no mere human words, but rather we read it as God's very words to us. One mark of an authentic Christian response is to accept it as God's very words, accept it as our final authority, and treasure its proclamation, to treasure it in your quiet times, treasure it at the heart of what we do when we meet together at other times, to work through how it applies to us, one-to-one or in our growth groups. And the second mark of an authentic response is to be prepared to suffer to see the gospel message go forth. Jesus endured great opposition up until his death on the cross. His apostles suffered for it, and God's church is called to suffer for it. At a time of change in the Lehman family, moving churches and preparing to leave, giving ourselves to a new venture aimed specifically at winning the next generation to Jesus by God's grace, I've been in a bit of a reflective mood, more aware of my shortcomings as a pastor. At the same time, super thankful to God for the things that he's enabled me to do well in his name. So as we think through together what it means to kind of step forward with sacrifice, with a willingness to suffer for the gospel, I think one of the things God has enabled me to do very right is to build a team to serve this church whose character you know and you've seen their labours. If you've been around for any length of time, you will know that our pastoral team love you. Kelly, Joe and Cam. Kelly, I think, will go down in history as the best one-day week hire that I've ever made, as our regulars will know very well. And I often say of Kelly, she has something quite special in the way that she loves Jesus that I want more personally of, but I also want for all of you. Joe, I've had the great blessing of serving alongside since our very first leadership team meeting in 2012 before we planted Kernelite Gardens. And after turning down my job offers for a number of years, it was at least 15, wasn't it, Joe? Sorry, it's a running joke. It was probably more like two or three. It's a running joke, Joe and I have. The longer I tell this story, the higher the number gets. She joined our team in 2017, and is someone I've learned heaps from, I trust to challenge me when I need being challenged, and whom I really admire for the way she loves our whole church family and gives so generously of her time from a genuine pastor's heart. Then there's Cam. Over the last 12 months, there's been a bit going on in life further afield, which I've referenced to, which I'm very happy to be straightforward with you, has left me feeling a little bit more fragile than ever before. No need to worry, it's on the mend, heading in the right direction. But over these last 12 months, I've actually needed to rely on Cam in new ways. And he's been a wonderful brother in Christ, a good friend, and I can say from personal experience, a really wonderful pastor. Now, while my title has always been and continues to be senior pastor here at Tonsley, you will know if you've been with us for a while, I've exercised that responsibility, actually taking a bit more of a back step and pouring out myself in love to encourage and build up Kelly, Joe, and Cam, and putting them forward to minister to you with me taking that backward step. And that's actually not going to change as the Lehman family moves here to Morning Church. I've got enough going on, caring for the team, working with the youth team to take some big strides forward. We pray under God, and also, just in the spare time to plant a new church here in the evening. Of course, the end goal of why this all matters, to set aside people to minister to you with gospel boldness, people to minister to you with a heart to please God alone, and with genuine love for God's people, and lives that commend them to you, is because we actually want those things for every member of our church family. And my initial impression is that God has really blessed this church with many who live lives this way. So just take, for example, the three nominations for our leadership team that we get to vote on next week: Helen, Robin, and Luke. If you know them, you know God is very good to us. We've got Jeremy, who sings from the front, and Sarah, who read the Bible before, willing to continue on from our previous leadership team. I've been talking to an extra person now for one of the people I'll probably exercise one of my two picks for the leadership team on. And then we've got two more picks that the five of us can then choose. And the maths at least works that everyone I've just mentioned there, we could make it onto that leadership team, but that's not all my choice. Part of it's yours, part of it's mine, and part of it's the five of us together. But I must say, if that's the leadership team we end up with, I'm super, super excited about that. And if for any reason the five of us decide to do something different than I would imagine with the last two picks, it's obviously got to be better. So I can scarcely imagine that. But God is good. Because whether it's a leadership team or our many team leaders, our kids leaders, our youth team, anyone that we give the microphone up front, there's a pattern here of gospel ministry in 1 Thessalonians 2 that I want you to collectively insist upon for all of your days to spur one another on and that we might follow together. So insist upon ministers of the gospel that you or others can vouch for as hardworking people who, although they are imperfect sinners like us all, have a demonstrated godliness that relies on God's grace daily and seeks to put sin to death and grow in Christ-likeness. Insist upon people who love the people of God from the heart. Insist on and encourage them to minister to an audience of one before Jesus as the one that they have to give an account. Insist on people who will look to God for the strength to boldly declare the gospel to a world that is always hostile to it, and as it is always done, finding new and inventive ways to oppose the message of the loving rescue that Jesus provides. Insist upon these things, and in doing so, by God's hand, you'll be part of Christian communities that produce gospel fruit that endures, as the Thessalonians and their gospel ministers have modelled for us so well. Let's close together today in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word to us. We thank you that not only do we have the prophets and all the Old Testament writers, we have the accounts of the gospel and Jesus' words recorded for us. And we thank you too that Jesus commissioned his apostles to speak for him, to bring together what we now know today is your word to us, that is not a human message, but is your word to us. As it applies to this passage today, Lord, may we take our cues from the Thessalonian church, hoping and praying and being dependent upon you humbly, asking that you might enable the gospel to ring out from this church family in the years ahead, far and wide, for the glory of your name. And we pray, Lord, that we will always be a people, wherever you call us across your great world, that as we join church families like this one, that we might insist upon these things that we've seen together today in 1 Thessalonians 2, so that we might have the great blessing of participating in what you are doing in this world in ways that bring glory and honour to you, health, healing and blessing to your church family, and the extraordinary news of the gospel of Jesus to a world that desperately needs it. And in his precious and very powerful name we pray. Amen.